This is a quote that I got from one of the commentaries on Ephesians. Pound for pound and word for word, Ephesians may be the most influential document ever written in the Western Hemisphere. That's astounding. It said, the writer went on and said, only Psalms and John and Romans have ever had more influence on people, on the church, than the book of Ephesians. And they have a lot more words in them. Ephesians spells out God's blueprint for your life. It speaks to what you possess as a believer, and then what you need to do about that, and then how you need to do it. To understand Ephesians is to understand biblical Christianity. If you understand the book of Ephesians, you understand biblical Christianity. It is that unique of a book. The book is written by the Apostle Paul. And to us, I'll just make that assumption. But to the scholars, it's a little bit more difficult. Dr. Harold Honer, who probably has written the finest exegetical work ever written on the book of Ephesians, from the Greek text, spent about 100 pages defending Paul's authorship of this book. It's that type of thing. Let me just say this. Clement of Rome in AD 95 and Ignatius and Polycarp in AD about 140, as they're writing, speak of Ephesians as written by Paul. So that's good enough for you guys and good enough for me. It is a very, very unique book. I want you to think about Paul, for example, and how this came about. Paul was converted, depending on, around 33 or 34, AD 33 or 34. Paul doesn't begin his ministry, his first missionary journey, until about 47 or 48. So Paul spent right around 14 years from the time he was converted on the road to Damascus till he started the first missionary journey. At the end of that first missionary journey, he wrote his very first work, and that was Galatians. And then he also wrote, shortly after that, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then Paul goes on a second missionary journey, and that's around 49 to 52. And that's the time that Paul gets imprisoned or under house arrest, right near the end of that. That's when he writes the book of Ephesians, as well as the other prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, under house arrest at Rome. And then Paul goes on his third missionary journey from 56 to 58 AD. And by 67 AD, Paul is martyred. So Paul writes this. He's very familiar with these people, and that's where I want to start. How is Paul so familiar with the Ephesians? So we're going to start in the book of Acts instead of the book of Ephesians. The book of Acts, chapter 18. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts. And in verse 18 of chapter 18, Luke writes this. He said, and Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out, he says, to the sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. He says, in Centuria, he said, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, we're going to kind of go by that because I'm not teaching the book of Acts. But that's a little bit alarming. What is Paul doing? Why is he taking vows? You see, that this has a lot to do with Paul's desire. Paul clearly wants to go to Jerusalem, and he wants to preach the gospel to the Jews. Now remember, he has unique qualifications. He's not only the tribe of Benjamin, he's a Pharisee, not only a Pharisee, but the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's likely a member of the Sanhedrin, and he wants a chance to get at those guys with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's been told by God, don't go. But Paul just does exactly what you do when you're told certain things by God. I'm going anyway. And so, by the way, he does go, and gives one of his greatest evangelistic apologetic messages. And his total converts from that message, zero. And the Jews decided, not only do we not like what you're saying, we'll kill you. And he's rescued by the Roman soldiers who take him off the Rome then, where he eventually dies. It's an interesting thing. So Paul, he's just like us and everybody else. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, which is in a port city, modern-day Turkey, southwest side of modern-day Turkey. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. You see, one of the things Paul could do in any Gentile city that he went to, Paul could walk into the synagogue, and they would be ecstatic that he would be there. You see, he's a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, especially this, though, taught by Gamaliel, the great rabbi. And so they'd just say, come on up and speak. You're from Israel. You're from Canaan. You're from Jerusalem. You're from Judah. Come up and speak to us. And they really liked it until we began to speak. Then they didn't like it near as much. So now I want to move over to chapter 19, verse 1. It said, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, that's the Galatians idea, upper country, modern-day Turkey, to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. Then I want to drop down to verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure an Old Testament scholar like Paul, they love this. He used it as an apologetic to bring them to Christ. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. That's what the early church was called, the way. And so notice some people are not responding well to Paul's message, particularly these Jews. And it says, after that, it says, he withdrew from them and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now he moves to a Greek school. In a sense, it's almost like what someone does when they rent space. You know, Paul said, can I teach my disciples in this place? They said, you can. Now, this took place for 2 years. Now, this is unlike Paul anywhere else. Paul was in this school of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 years. And just imagine what that teaching was like. Almost daily, the Apostle Paul was teaching you for 2 years. I couldn't imagine anything any better than that. And it says, so that all who lived in Asia, now we're not talking China and Russia, we're not talking about that. We're talking about Turkey. That would have been what they called Asia. All who were there. And you think, he's talking now about all these churches. If you want to know what these churches are, they're the churches in the book of Revelation. You see, those churches. You got the area of the Galatians to the north, and then you have these particular churches, Smyrna, Thyatira, all these other churches are around there, and the people who are coming to be taught by Paul are going back to these towns and that over this 2 year period of time about what's really happening there. It says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. For example, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. It's astounding. It's just like Christ. And it's just like Peter and John were in the beginning of the book of Acts. This is clearly the New Testament. It's a validation of his apostleship and a validation that God's program is changing. And so notice, get in a shadow, touch him, have his handkerchief touch you. And here's what you find. In this particular context, every single time, whether it's Christ or Peter or John or Paul, every single time the person's healed. There's never a time when they're not healed because it's a validation of who they are. Now, you'll notice when you get to the contemporary idea, lots and lots of people are not healed at all. And so what they've done in order to sort of cover their own tracks, in my opinion, they'll say, well, you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. That's not New Testament healings at all. In fact, if you remember the man born blind, they said, who healed you? And he goes, I have no idea. So don't talk about how much faith he had. I have no idea. You seem to know more about him than me. You see, so that's Paul's doing these incredible things while he is at Ephesus. Now I want to go to chapter 20. There's this tremendous uproar. Maybe I want you to see this. Maybe it'd be better to read this. Here's what ends up happening. Verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to his craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And when you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods that are made with hands are no gods at all. This guy's ruining our business." You see, he has got himself ruining our business. I'm in the idol business. Now, we're going to talk about this in a moment, but this is huge business. It says then, "And not only this, not only is there a danger to this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should be dethroned from her magnificence." This is Artemis of Ephesus. Her temple in Ephesus, some of you have traveled, I know that, and been to Ephesus. The ruins are still there. The temple of Artemis, also Diana, you could say it that way, but it's Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. Incredibly impressive structure. 127 pillars around this temple. Each pillar is a gift from a king. Each pillar was originally solid marble, then inlaid with precious jewels, and covered with gold. This is be something to see. Artemis is, at this time, the most worshipped deity in that world. She is by a mile the most worshipped. She has a long history, too. She's been around for a long time. Originally, when the Greeks first started worshipping her, she was more of like Hunger Games. You would see her often with a stag or with a dog. And she was considered a protector of children and nature. But she kept evolving. And eventually she becomes the goddess of all fertility. So the early statues that you find, archaeologists have found of her in Greek cities, she's just typical of a Greek statue, a woman. The later ones that are found about the time of this is being written, there'll be statues of her, and she'll have, like, I don't know, I didn't count them, 15 breasts, 16 breasts, 18 breasts. The idea of her statues is she is the god of all fertility. She is worshipped by eunuchs, and these are the ones that serve her temple, eunuchs, virgins, and temple prostitutes. There is enormous business in this. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was probably in that world, as large a bank as existed. Enormous amounts of money came and went. Ephesus is this great port city. That's what he's talking about here. He's not just talking about a few people worshiping something. This is Artemis. He then says, "And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And the whole city then went into confusion, and they rushed out with one accord, and they dragged off Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, his other disciples wouldn't let him," it says in verse 30. Now, it's interesting how this plays itself out. Verse 33, "And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose among them all, and they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Now, you think the Superdome can get going. This is all these people cheering, "Great is Artemis." "And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there,' he said, 'after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the city," he said, "'is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven.'" Now, this is also interesting. Apparently, the temple, the statue of Artemis in the temple was black because it was carved out of a meteorite. And so Nat said she came from heaven. Artemis is known into the Ephesians, by the way, this interesting term, as the Queen of Heaven. Just exactly what was talked about by Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and always has a way of carrying itself on. This is who Artemis is. Now, I want to pick it up in chapter 20. It says in verse 1, "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples that he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, and he departed to go to Macedonia." That's, now I want to jump from that verse to verse 18. Actually, verse 17. It says in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now, Paul was sort of winding down. He asked the elders of Ephesus, the church he's planted there. And this word elders is the word presbyteros, which we get the word Presbyterian eventually from, but presbyteros. He asked the elders to come and meet him. And it says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials,' he says, 'which came upon me through the plots of the Jews.'" A lot of intrigue. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." Now he understands something, not knowing what will happen to me there. I think Paul actually believes I may die there. All right, I don't know what's going to happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Even though God is trying to stop me from going there, that's what's going to await you. I'm going. By the way, think of how he's motivated, though. Do you remember what he said to the Romans? You know, when he was writing to the church of Rome, he said to them, you know, "You have to understand how much I love Israel and I love the Jews." And Paul basically said, if Israel or the Jews would come to Christ, I would go to hell forever for them. Now, he didn't say I would just die for them. I would take eternal punishment for them. Now, that's how much he loves those people. And so Paul keeps thinking, if I can just get back there. No matter how good it sounds, there's a difference between a good sound reason and a reason that sounds good. And that's what happened to Paul. It says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Isn't that ironic? Paul says, look, I don't care about living and dying. I know what's going to happen to me. I am more than willing to go to Jerusalem and die. And it's almost like God said, Paul, you're going to die. You have finished a course, but it won't be in Jerusalem. It'll be in Rome. You see, you're the apostle to the Gentile. He then says this. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you," he says, "the whole purpose of God." Isn't that amazing? Paul says, "I discipled you men." We're going to find out over 3 years. 3 years he's there. He said, "I discipled all you men. I gave you the whole purpose of God." He then says, "Be on guard yourselves for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now notice, he's talking to who? The elders, the presbyteros. Now he says, he calls them a synonym, a same name. He says, "I'm talking to you men." This time, instead of presbyteros, he says, "You're bishopros." The word overseer is what we get the word bishop from. A presbyteros, an elder, can be a presbyteros or a bishopros. They are identical. It wasn't until several hundred years later that all of a sudden one group said, "We're not just presbyteroses, we're like higher than you are, we're bishoproses." And that's where you get this idea of bishops. And then you have the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Rome. But that's man-made. That's not scriptural. He says, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." And he says that he purchased with his own blood. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, you be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And if you ever want to know what admonition is pointing out something that's wrong or sinful. But notice something. Some of us believe we have the gift of admonition because we like judging people and making them feel terrible. That's not what Paul said. He said, I admonished all of you with tears. If you don't empathize with somebody who is sinning, don't admonish them. You might be sinning yourself. The whole idea, Paul said, I did that. I admonished you. When you were out of line, I did, with tears. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Notice, I'm going to leave you with the word of God and God. He says, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are set apart or sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. He says, you yourselves know these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul said, you know what? I supported myself those 3 years. I made tents. I didn't take anything from anybody. He said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give and receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. That tells you the relationship that Paul had with the leaders of the church of Ephesus. It's an amazing relationship. He spent more time there than anywhere else in the New Testament. So as that as a little background, let's look at the book of Ephesians. This book just breaks down in a pretty simplistic outline. First three chapters say one thing. The next three chapters say something else. There are various outlines you can find. For example, some would say the first three chapters are the calling of the church. The last three chapters are the conduct of the church. Some have said the first three chapters reveal the position of believers. The last three chapters, the practice of believers. Watchman Nee, Chinese mystic. First book I ever read after I was saved was The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. And I really almost had no idea what he was saying. And then I read it 10 or 15 years later, and I still struggled with most of what he was saying. He's a mystical guy born in China in 1905, wonderful man. He has a little book on Ephesians, though. It's outstanding. One of the members of the church had given it to me. To look at. And he breaks the book down into three postures. He breaks the whole book down to sit, walk, stand. In other words, if you're going to get right with God, sit. You see, don't you get up and start trying to do something. You're going to get right with God, you sit. Then he says, now that you are right with God, you walk. You live out your life. You see, you walk with God. And then the last one is, and you stand against him who is our enemy. So his view is an interesting view, sit, walk, stand, a way of looking at the whole book. Okay, with that in mind, as we begin now to look at the right in the beginning of this book, and what I'm going to do is and challenge you to read it on your own over and over again. What I do when I'm studying a book like this is I'll spend maybe almost a week, a couple times a day, just reading from Ephesians 1:1 to the end of the book. And I won't stop, and I won't try to look something. I just want to read it. And when you read it over and over and over again, what ends up happening is you start seeing the book instead of just seeing a verse. And then the book becomes something. Once you have a holistic view, it's not just the outline of the book, you're able then to try to figure out what's the argument of the book. Now, I use that term, and every time I do, for some reason, many of you think, why would we have an argument about the book? Argument doesn't mean let's argue about it. An argument is you make a case for the book. Why was the book written? Why does Paul write this book? You see, why is any book in the Bible written? What is unique about this book? And pretty much that's what those outlines talk about. And that's what a good way to look at it. And then when you start reading this, you've probably heard us talk about this before the church, but there are sort of three stages when you study the Bible. You know, the first stage is just what is called observation. And all that means is, what do I see here? And I hate to say this, but instinctively, you're terrible at this. You don't even want to observe it. You just ignore observation. because you want to interpret it. And so observation is what do I see? Interpretation is the next step, and that is what does it mean? The third step is application. You see, how can I use this? How does this apply to me? How can I use this? Those are the stages. Now, when you observe a text, there are all kinds of observations, many, many observations that you can possibly have. As we've used often, when you took Bible study methods at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Hendricks would take Acts 1:8 and say, write down 25 observations of that verse. So I remember going home the first time, my first year there, and writing them down. I think, wow, and I think I even maybe put one or two in like 26, 27, and was real proud of myself. Then I got to class the next day, and yes, I had 56, I had 49, that type of thing. I ended up grading that class for the next 3 years for Dr. Hendricks. And I had students that had well over 100 the first night. And one student had like 125 the first night. Observations of just one verse. Well, when you got there, then Dr. Hendricks said, oh, by the way, guys, you don't have to hand that in. Go back and make 25 more observations. Now, I made 25. I'm thinking, I can do this. That guy that makes 100, he's like, what? Why can't I just cut off 25? See, he said 25 more. There are lots of observations. Who, what, where, when, why, all those kind of questions. But when you interpret the scripture, there's only one interpretation. There's only the truth. There's only one. Now, when you apply it, it has all kinds of applications. It applies to you in a different way than it may apply to me and how you use it in your life. That's why I have such a difficult time understanding so many contemporary Bible studies that basically say, we're all going to get here, and I want you to all to interpret it and just tell us what you think it means. And no one has the wrong answer. Of course they do. In fact, you could all have the wrong answer, but you can't all have the right answer. You see, the interpretation is the interpretation. As Hendricks used to say, God has spoken and he has not stuttered. It's going to be clear. So let's look at this. The salutation. Paul. That's a good place to start. That's a nice name. We name our kids Paul, right? But you got to understand the irony of this. You got to love the Lord the way he does things. He was Saul of Tarsus. So you and I might think, well, I think the Lord changed Paul's name because Saul's not really a great name. Saul was a bad king. Now, that's not why he changed his name. He changed his name to Paul. Now, remember, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, more zealous than anyone. So if Paul had an inherent problem, what do you think it might be? Yeah, he's proudful. So guess what he calls him? Little. You're little. That's what Paul means. You're little. He loves to do it by Cephas. You see, Cephas becomes Peter. What's that mean? Pebble. You're little and you're pebble. You're the guys. You see how this works? You need to know where your place is. You need to understand it. They both loved that. They didn't have any problem with that at all. Paul, an apostle. Apostle means one who is sent of Christ Jesus. Now, what we would say Christ Jesus, Paul means it this way. Paul, I'm the one sent by the Messiah, Yeshua. You see, Christos is his office. He's Messiah. So I am the one sent of Christ Jesus, and I love this, by the will of God. Paul goes after this every time. You get to a book like Galatians, and he gets, he's even more vehement about it as he opens his letter. Listen as I read this just for a moment. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead. What's Paul saying? No man made me an apostle. Christ made me an apostle. Now, if you remember, whenever they found out that Judas, the betrayer, needed to be replaced, they decided, let's replace him. And so they cast lots and said, we got a guy, we got Matthias. I am convinced Matthias is not the 12th, that Paul was the 12th. How were the other 11 chosen? By Christ. How was Paul chosen? By Christ. You see, so Paul goes after this. I'm an apostle by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. Now, that's to everyone, by the way, that might be not just in Ephesus, but in all over Asia Minor. All the saints. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You see, all of them. Notice he says, I'm sending this to the saints. Let me say it literally. I am sending this letter to the holy ones. It's the word hagios. That's the word holy. When we say holy, 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 in Greek it's hagios, hagios, hagios. They are the holy ones. So who are the holy ones? All of them. All of them. That's all you ever see in the New Testament. When you come to Christ, you are a saint. Man doesn't make someone a saint. You see, Christ makes you a saint. Why? What does holy mean? What does hagios literally mean? We say it's holy. It means set apart. And when you come to Christ, you are set apart. That makes you, see, holy. And what we call a saint. It weighs that way, applies that way to all of us, not just some of us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, he says, and now there's a tough phrase. It looks easy, doesn't it? The saints who are at Ephesus. So we know that Paul's writing to the church at? He might not be. Who are at Ephesus is not in the earliest manuscripts. P46, which is the oldest manuscript of anything that Paul wrote. It's omitted there. Now, is that enough reason to just say it shouldn't be there? It was added later. No, not in of itself, but there's something that you have to understand. And I think it'll become clear. I believe that this went first to Ephesus and then was distributed to all these churches. And I'll show you my reason for it. I want you to hold your place here with me. And I want you to go to the last chapter of the book of Romans. Chapter 16. This is what Paul writes. I won't read all the verses. You'll see enough to understand. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Chantria. He then says in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, same thing, my fellow workers with Christ Jesus. He also says, when he gets done, look at verse like 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellows. Greet Amphiletus, he says, verse 8. Verse 9, greet Urbanus. And then it goes on, Rufus. I mean, just look at all the names. Now, this is Rome. What is Paul saying? Look how personal he is. He said, I know so many of these people. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think Paul knew more people in Rome or in Ephesus? Do you think he was closer to the people that he met in Rome or the people that he met in Ephesus? 3 years in Ephesus. Now, I want you to see the ending of the book of Ephesians. Just turn to the end of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 6. He mentions one person. He says, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. He says, Tychius, he says, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make every effort known to you. And then he gets to the end, he says this, peace to the brethren, love, faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. No names. Now, if he's distributing this to all these churches, that would make sense. It's going to go to Ephesus, and then it's going to be distributed all the way to the Galatians. It's going to be distributed all over Asia Minor. And that probably is a good idea. Now, because it's so directly to the Ephesians first, that's why it's possible that they began to add to the Ephesians, to the church of Ephesus, because they wanted it to be clear. Okay? Let's go back to the beginning then. There's something else about the book, too. Virtually in every letter that Paul writes, somebody is doing the secretarial work for him a lot, co-writing in a way. Silas and Timothy do some work with him, but not in Ephesians or Romans. Paul writes this part. You know, he doesn't use a co-writer in any sense of the word. A little bit different here. And both of those books are treatises of the truth. They're very different kind of books than the others. There are no normally when Paul writes a letter, something's going on wrong and he wants to straighten it out. In fact, that's why he wrote 1st, 2nd Corinthians. He's like, I can't believe you guys. You're the worst church I've ever seen. Everything you do is wrong. And then he keeps writing about what they did wrong and what they should do right. But to the church of Ephesus, he's not really doing that. It's more like, it's been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. He's more setting down, I want you to see who you are in Christ and now how you then you should act. In other words, this book is really meaty when it comes to its theology. He gives the standard statement. He says, to those who are in Ephesus and who are faithful, and then the most important word in the book, and probably the most important word in all the epistles, in. That's the most important word. It's such an amazing word. If you don't understand in, you don't understand Christianity. You don't. That's how important that word is. In. By the way, it's nonsensical. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful to Jesus Christ, or to Christ Jesus. That makes sense. Or faithful for Christ. In. This word is so important, 164 times this is repeated. 164 times about being in Christ. See how important this is? Everything about you as a Christian is all foundationally based on you being in Christ and Christ being in you. That's Christianity. Now, I'm just going to look at one passage that hopefully will make it clear. I have high hopes, but low expectations. So let's go to Romans 5. Now, Paul had basically, the book of Romans, when he wrote it, he basically starts out, and you've heard me say this many times, as a courtroom. And he says, God has a case against all humans. He has a case against them all. He said, God's case is this. If you're an immoral, terrible, overt sinner, God has a case against you. Well, that makes sense to us. Oh, by the way, if you say that you're moral, God says, I have a case against you too. And if you're the third category, what we call the double whammy, I am not only moral, but I'm religious. He says, I have a case against you. He said, here's my conclusion. All have sinned and fall short of my glory. There's none of you righteous, not even one. Not one. Not one of you. You see, that's big stuff. So the question is, how do we get right then with God? You see, because the moral guy believes, as most of us in America believe, I think if I'm moral enough, God will grade us on a curve. And as long as I'm not one of the really horrible people, I'm in. And the religious person says, no, I got it covered. As long as I do what my organization tells me to do, faithful enough that my organization is for me, I'm in. And you're not. And that becomes the great problem. So the question that is asked is, how then do we get right with God? He goes, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you an example. Let's bring in our father, Abraham. And so he brings in as a friend of the court, Abraham. And he says, here's the example of what it means to get right with God. And he says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, put in his column, as righteous. So then when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, bringing that to us, he says, therefore, having been justified, that word justified means not innocent. It means declared righteous. Having been declared righteous. Therefore, having been declared righteous, our part by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. That's amazing. He said, when you put your faith in Christ, you have peace with God. You've been reconciled. And God has now declared you righteous. Now, the issue, by the way, Paul isn't saying, and I've never had a problem with sin in my whole life since then. Because he, and we get to Romans 7 right at the end of this treatise, he leads right in and says, you know, I find myself doing things I don't want to do. And a lot of times the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's my battle here. But don't mix up sanctification and justification. Justification, you're saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is you're being saved from the power of sin in your life. Glorification is you're saved from the presence of sin. Those are the three aspects of what it means to be saved. So he uses that analogy. And they say, wow, you mean, how does that work? So verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that's an interesting thing. He said, you know, the reason you're all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, you're all in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're a sinner. David said, I was conceived in sin. He didn't mean his mother had an illegal or illicit relationship. He said, that's the way I'm born. I have an Adamic nature. You see, and that's propagated. By the way, is there anyone who ever lived that didn't have an Adamic nature after Adam? Jesus Christ. Was he conceived by a man? No, he's conceived by the Spirit of God. So he's born without sin. But for that point of view, everyone in this world is in Adam because of the one transgression. Paul plays with this. It's pretty clever. Verse 15, he said, the free gift is not like the transgression. He says, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of, he says, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. This is clever, maybe, but it's not easy to understand when you read it the first time. He said, isn't that amazing? Because of one man's sin, all of us are sinners, and we all sin. Now, all the sin that we have is put on one man. One man starts with one sin, and we're all sinners. Then all of our sin is put on one man. That's amazing. See, the identification, you're either identified with Adam or you're identified with Christ. And by the way, what's the New Testament call Christ? The second Adam. You see, that idea, it's really an interesting thing. Now, having said that, I'm going to go to the end of it, verse 20. He says, and the law came in that transgression might increase. The Jews are asking, wait, why the law? Why the law? Why the law? If you don't get right with God by keeping the law, what's the point of the law? He said, the point of the law is to show you what a sinner you are. That was the point of the law. Now, they should have got that, but they never did. You see, they should have got that. The point of the law is that you can't keep the law. That's the point. And why were there 600 laws and ordinances? So you could have 600 ways of disappointing God and yourself. And by the way, it was built in that you would fail. What do you think the whole sacrificial system was? It was a testimony to the failure of people. So why do I have to have sheep killed? Why does a pigeon have to be killed? Why do we bring a bullock? What are we doing here? He said, we're giving a picture of atoning for the sin. You're failing to keep the law. So he says, the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now that at first must make some people think about it. Wait a minute. He said, wherever sin increases, grace abounds all the more. This is what a lot of people like to hear. Wait a minute. So how many sins can grace cover? All of them. What? I could just keep sinning. You mean I could just keep sinning? Yes. I can sin every day? Yes. My sins are covered? Yes. This is great. This is great. I'm going to go to heaven and I could spend every moment of my life sinning till I get there. Because grace is going to cover it all. That's the abuse of grace. But that's what Paul knows. Some people would think that way. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? You see, we are believers. Should we keep sinning so God can keep applying more grace? May it never be is mega noita. Paraphrase, no way, Jose. Mega noita. Mega. It says a huge no. You see, no. No, you are not. In fact, the opposite should be happening. Why? Because once you believed, you are in Christ. And there's going to be ramifications to that. Watch. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, he said, into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Now, remember, first of all, think of it this way. There's not a drop of water here. He is not talking about that. He is talking about real baptism. Baptizo means to identify with. Whenever you became a Christian, you were baptized. What I mean, that moment that you said, I trust Christ, you were baptized spiritually. In other words, you now identify with Christ. That's what that means. As we've said all the time here when we baptize people on Sunday mornings, it's a fuller's term. You take a white garment and a red vat of dye, you put the white garment in the vat, you pull it out and look at it, and it's red. And it's going to be red now forever because it so identifies, you see, it's been baptized. When you came to Christ, you were baptized into Christ. Now, in order to show that spiritual phenomena, there has to be an outward picture or image. And that's what baptism is. And see, and it comes right out of Romans 6. The idea is, okay, I'm going to baptize you. See, and you, if you're here, I'm holding you, you are now buried with Christ, you see, and raised to the newness of life. And that's the image physically of what happened to you spiritually. And so this is what Paul's going to speak of now. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, he said, into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, he says, we have been buried with him. Now, this is an interesting thing. You are now in Christ, and Christ is in you. Now, I always say it this way. The first part's easy to understand, but the other part's not so easy. Wherever you are, he is. Wherever he is, you are. But it goes further than that. Wherever he was, you were. And wherever he will be, you will be. You, why? The two of you are now one. You see, that's why marriage is a picture of this. And the two shall become one flesh. You see, the idea that there's just now one of you in that way of identification. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. See, the whole point of it, now he's going to go further, watch. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, you have to think about this, present tense, you have to always be thinking about this. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, I've been born again into the newness of life. Now, before I came to Christ, my basic standing before God was real clear. I am a sinner, and I do what sinners do. I sin. You see, that's what sinners do. But now, Paul says, you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. Now, Paul is not saying you'll never sin. He said, you are no longer a slave of sin. You see, and that's a very important thing. I don't sin because I have to. I sin because I want to. You see, and that applies to you as well. So don't look self-righteous sitting there. Poor Bill. No, the point of it is, see, this is a very important part of Christianity. Now watch, he goes on. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see, I am dead to sin. positionally, because I'm in Christ. He says, now, if we have died, he says, and that's a first-class condition of assumption, that word if, it means since. He says, now, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now back this, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Now here comes Christianity in sanctification. Even so, consider. There's the word. Even so, consider. Logizomai. This is Christianity. Even so, consider. Even so, reckon, if you have a King James or a New King James, reckon yourself. It's an accounting term. You have to reckon yourself. Notice, he says, even so, consider yourselves what? Dead to sin, but alive to God. I have to consider, what does it take for me to reckon or consider myself dead to sin? It takes faith. I'm dead to sin. See, that takes faith, and I'm alive to God. Now, think about this. Were there other ways that this has been taught? Well, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, if you're ever going to see and have a relationship with God, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. And that word again, anothen, means not only again, but also from heaven or from above, literally. You have to be born again from above. Now, what did Paul tell the Corinthians? If you're in Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. Now, in both of those cases, did you feel born again? Remember, that's what Nicodemus said. Wait a minute. You mean I got to get back in my mother's womb and then come popping out again? He's mocking Christ. He's a brilliant man. You see, Jesus said, no, that's not what I mean. You see, I'm a new creature in Christ, and I keep saying, how am I? I'm a new creature. I don't feel new. I just feel like Bill. You are new. See the difference between my position and my practice, or my position and my experience. But the key to Christianity is I have to understand who I am, what my position is. Now look at the prerogatives I have. I am not a slave to sin. How do I know it? Scripture tells me I'm not a slave. See, that's a very important thing, because so often, and I get it all the time in counseling, I'm helpless to my sin. Really? Best way to say it, what I usually say, is I know you are. That's why the Holy Spirit resides in you. You see, that's the whole point. Now things have changed. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, commandment, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. You see, grace covers my sin, no doubt about it. But am I to sin more? Is this a license? No way. He said, you have to understand who you are. You're now in Christ. You're now dead to sin. See, God has declared it. That's a different kind of thing. That's the key to the Christian life. And you're going to see it show up over and over and over again in Ephesians. By the way, this in idea is something Jesus taught. Remember in John, Jesus said this, I'm the vine, and what? You're the branches. What's he mean by that? We're one. He said, oh, by the way, and apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, you have to, in a sense, I'm the vine, you the branches are the reality, the position. Now, basically, what's the Christian life? Stay attached to the vine. You see, he's the vine, I'm the branches, but I need to stay attached to the vine. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. We're going to work through these, all the way through these first two verses. In a little bit in three, just for a couple minutes here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Charis, grace to you, gift, joy, and peace, irene, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very standard. And then he says, starts out with this word, blessed. And that word blessed starts a sentence that ends at the end of verse 14. In Greek, there's 202 words in that one sentence. It's one of the most impregnated sentences with incredible meaning in Scripture. It has so much in it. Just be grateful that you don't have to, you know, in some way diagram that sentence. That's no fun. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, don't miss it. What's the next word? In Christ. Ah, there it is again. See, if I said to you, how many spiritual blessings of heaven do you think the Son of God gets? How many spiritual blessings would the Son of God have? You'd have to say, what? All of them. He says, that's what Paul said. He said, yeah, that's what you have. Because you're in him. You see, this becomes a very important part of it. See, this book is going to break down real clearly for us the statement, if you were to summarize biblical Christianity in one short phrase, I would summarize it this way. Be what you are. That's Christianity. You need to be what you are. You see, you are born again, a new creature in Christ. You're a child of God. You're sealed in the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit of God. Now, be that. That's Christianity. You see, be what you are. And that's what this book is going to do. So he starts out and says, blessed be the God and Father. That's an interesting word, the word blessed. By the way, this section, by the way, this one sentence breaks down the Trinity. What you're going to see is from verse 3 to 6, halfway through verse 6, the Father, from 6b to 12, the Son, 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit. They're all there. Each one of them, what they contribute to you and to me and to our lives. Blessed, eulogio. Eulogio is the word blessed. It means, literally it says, the blessed one. We should bless God. By the way, when you say bless God, it doesn't mean you give God a blessing. Sometimes we say, I've heard people say, I'm uncomfortable blessing God because who am I to bless God? When the scripture uses it, it's more of a euphemism. When you say bless God, it means praise God. You know, you're blessed. But this isn't that. This is a noun form. This is blessed. This means the blessed one. He is the blessed be the God. The blessed one is God. Let me show you something with this. Hold your place and go quickly with me to Mark chapter 14. Jesus is under arrest. Caiaphas is interrogating him. Verse 60 says, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer? He said, what is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, and he made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said this, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Same exact Greek word. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? God is the blessed. The Father is the Blessed One. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? That's what he's saying, the same exact word. That also, by the way, it occurs also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. So what he's going to say is, the Blessed One, he said, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, it was interesting when I was studying this, we see the term God the Father. And so I started to look at that up, and I wanted to think, How different is God viewed as the Father in the New Testament than the Old? Whenever God is referred to, by the way, in the Old Testament, there are around 1,500 references. Out of those 1,500, 15 times he's called the Father. Out of 1,500. In the New Testament, he's referred to about 400 times, 413, I think I read, 245 to 50 times he's called the Father. So that relationship becomes much more evident in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. Now, he has blessed us. I got to say this one thing for some of you because it's important to understand. It says, he has blessed us. This is the word of God. This is God's blessing on you. The last verse I want to look at, I want to go to Luke chapter 1, the birth narrative. Luke chapter 1. Verse 39, now at this time Mary arose and went in haste to the hill country, the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and she greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, John the Baptist, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, how many of you were taught that that is the very special blessing of Mary? That Mary has that very special blessing. That is exactly, you know what Mary's spiritual blessing is? Why she's called blessed? Because of the baby that she's going to deliver. Now, look back at Ephesians 1. I want you to see why you're called blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, same word, blessed us, that's us, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Mary is called blessed because she carried the baby. You and I are called blessed because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you realize that? In the context, now Mary has them too because she's a believer, but in the context of how she was venerated because she had that blessing, it's not even close to your blessing. You are much more blessed than she is. You see, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's yours. You see, that's who you are in Christ. This becomes a very important thing. Once you understand who you are, once you understand the foundation of what Christianity is, it's amazing how much easier the transition is in living out the Christian life. And that's what Paul is going to do for us. So we covered two verses, and we'll start again in verse 3 as we go forward and start dealing, and we're going to deal with all of it. Election, chosen, predestination, all those things that make you go like that, you know. All those kind of things, we're going to deal with them the best that we can. My prayer is simple. I just simply want you to really understand this book. And I think if once you know that I can understand one book in the Bible this clearly, I can get after a lot of this in the Bible. I can understand a lot of what the Bible says in depth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this tremendous epistle. Thank you for these words. Thank you for blessing us, undeserved. Thank you for your grace and mercy and what you have bestowed upon us. Father, we look forward to coming to a clearer and clearer understanding of who we are because we are in Christ and the power and capacity we have to live out our life for our own good and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.